Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you. I'm reading from the book of Romans.
Chapter 1, cutting in at verse 18. And we'll read to verse 23. Just a small passage. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Amen. When was the last time you were angry? That's a tough question, isn't it? Because perhaps for some people, your journey here may have made you angry. Somebody pulled out when they shouldn't have done, or somebody driving a bit too slowly and you got a bit cross, or perhaps over the weekend, perhaps the election result made you angry. I don't know. And of course, being angry is not itself sinful. I don't know whether you knew that. The Bible says, in your anger, do not sin. In other words, anger itself is not a sinful emotion to have, but it can be if you let it go too far. And the Bible also says, do not let the sun go down while you are angry. In other words, if you're angry with somebody, don't take that anger to bed with you. You forgive that person and you release them, and maybe you accept their apology, or maybe you offer them one. In your anger, do not sin. But in verse 18, we come across the anger of God. And in the King James Version, it uses that wonderful old-fashioned word, wrath or wrath. Different people pronounce it as they will. And I remember when I was at university, I went to a Christian Union meeting, and we got into little small Bible study groups. And we read this passage. And the Bible study group leader was a young lady who read that. Although she was the leader of this Bible study group, she, at the end, after having read the passage, she closed her Bible and said, "Well, I wasn't expecting that." And we all looked a little bit puzzled. And she was quite upset by verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. You see, in her mind, God was very nice and forgiving and lovely kind of God. And, you know, he accepts us all for who we are, and he's nice to us all the time, and he never gets angry. And she was quite upset by chapter 1 of Romans, verse 18, because it tells us quite clearly that not only is God angry, but it's not just any old anger, it's wrath. It's serious anger. And we need to move away from the idea of God as simply being a kind of lovely old man who's benevolent and gives out lollipops to children. He is benevolent. He is loving. He is kind. And yet God is also a righteous God. Some of you might remember, I think it was maybe a few months ago now, a disabled pensioner was mugged. And you could tell by looking at him, he was a disabled man. And a 25-year-old had waited outside his house and waited for him to leave, to empty some bins, and then shoved him over, breaking his collarbone, for the sake of robbing whatever few pounds were left in his house. And that made me angry. It made me angry that someone so young and so strong should victimize somebody so old and so weak. And we have some confidence in humanity as a result of it, because somebody set up a Facebook group, good old Facebook, saying, can we raise £500 for this man to, you know, repair the damage to his house? And in the end, £300,000 was raised for him. God bless those people. But I became angry when I first heard that story, and I imagine you did too. In fact, there was a great many people in Britain who were furious that a young thug should do that to an elderly, disabled man. Well, if you and I, who were born wicked, feel entitled to be angry when things like that happen, how much more a holy God? I remember growing up in the 1980s watching Jim Will Fix It. And I wrote in to Jim asking that I might, I can't remember what I wanted, swimming with dolphins seemed to be what everybody else wanted to do. On the TV programme, Jim would, you know, sit you on his knee and of course, in 2015 we look back now and know what that horrible man got up to. Did it make you feel angry? It ought to. That horrible, despicable man did so much evil over such a long period of time, and he got away with it. Well, let me tell you, friends, he hasn't got away with it. Because the God in heaven is a just God, and every one of our sins will be paid for. I praise God that mine have already been paid for. But if Jesus doesn't pay for mine, I will pay for my own. But in verse 18 we have, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." This is not some kind of impulsive rage. This is a righteous response to all the evil that has taken place since the creation of the world. All the child abuse, all the thefts, all the assaults, all the jealousy, all the hatred in the heart. God, who is a holy God, a righteous God, responds to every single thing like that, just how we might respond to the mugging of that poor, defenceless, disabled pensioner. It says the righteousness of God is revealed. In the previous chapter it talked about the righteousness of God being revealed. Now it's talking about the wrath of God being revealed. And because God is a righteous God, that makes him angry when he sees unrighteousness. And this isn't in any way taking away from his love. Is it possible to love someone and be angry with their conduct? Well, if you're a parent, the answer is almost certainly yes. It says the anger of God, the wrath of God, is constant, is being revealed, or constantly being revealed, as one commentator says. How is the wrath of God, or the anger of God, revealed? Well, it's revealed by the existence of hell. Hell is one of those topics which I think 100 years ago people preached on nothing but. And as a kind of reaction, now we don't preach on it at all. And it's not a very fashionable doctrine, is it? We like to think that, well, you know, it doesn't really matter. Well, the Bible's pretty clear, there is such a place. And God's eternal wrath is revealed by the existence of a place called hell. Theologians talk about eschatological wrath. Eschatology is the end of the world, or the study of the end of the world. And the day is coming when Jesus will return, and he will judge planet Earth. And his anger at sin is revealed in the fact that that day has been planned. The wrath of God has been revealed by things like the flood, Noah's flood. He was so angry with what humans were doing. He revealed his anger. Sometimes when we commit sin, the consequences of that sin are with us for a long time. In a way, that is God's wrath. But the fifth revelation of God's wrath is the one that Paul talks about in today's sermon and in the next time we look at Romans. It's the wrath of abandonment. The Bible says that God gives people over to their sin. You know, if you know somebody who's doing something wrong and you keep trying to stop them from doing that bad thing, eventually you might just say, okay, go ahead. Because when someone does that bad thing, commissioning that bad act is itself a kind of punishment. And Psalm 81 verse 11 says, "But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn hearts, to walk in their own counsels." The wrath of God, the anger of God with humanity, is revealed in the fact that he lets us commit sin. That itself is a punishment for sin that we're able to commission it in the very first place. It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The two go together. If I thought that there was no God, if I thought that there was no judgment, if I thought that there was no heaven and no hell, I would live as I please. After all, why be good? If there's no reward for goodness, if there is no punishment for badness, why bother living a good life? You know, one of the best ways of reducing crime in a neighbourhood is by installing CCTV cameras. I can't say I'm a fan of them myself. I don't like being watched by anonymous bureaucrats. And yet you find that when you put a sign up saying, you are being watched, people don't pinch tins of beans, because they don't want to be seen. And the God of heaven sees everything we do. And not just things we do, he sees things that goes on up here in our heads. And therefore, godliness is linked to righteousness. People who have no godliness, people who have no regard for the God of heaven, essentially they will live unrighteous lives. And don't get me wrong, there's plenty of people who believe in God who are wicked people. People who strap bombs to their bodies and go into marketplaces and blow themselves up. They believe in God. And belief in God does it not itself make you a good person. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying ungodliness and unrighteousness essentially go together. Paul continues, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You know, you were born, and I was born, bad. We inherited sinful natures from our parents, who inherited it from theirs, and so on and so forth. And yet there was a part of us called the conscience, which I believe God has given to each and every one of us, that we might know that some things are right and some things are wrong. Psalm 14 verse 1 says, the fool said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none who does good. We all have consciences, and yet how many times do we ignore it, or pretend it doesn't really exist, or not do anything about it? As a Christian, you have a conscience, but you've something greater than the conscience. You've the Holy Spirit of God living within you. I remember once that I was at Blackburn bus station, I guess in the days before I could drive, and I found £50. And I was ever so happy. £50, I thought, what shall I go and spend it on? And I popped it in my pocket, and those notes suddenly felt very, very heavy. Not heavy in my pocket, but heavy on my conscience. I thought, what if they don't belong? Well, obviously they don't belong to me, but what if there's somebody who needs them more than I do who's looking for them now? And I thought, never mind, I'll go and spend it. I tell you what, I couldn't walk many paces, and I went to the police station and I tried to hand them in. I say tried to hand them in, the police wouldn't take them. They just said, oh, give us your number if anybody claims and we'll put you in touch with them. Well, no one did, so I got my £50 and I got a clear conscience, but that's beside the point. The fact is, we have consciences given to us by God to make us do right instead of wrong, but we still continue to ignore it. Why? Because we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And this is why God is angry in verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Paul here seems to be saying that as human beings, we know there is a God. Now, that's very odd, you might say, because there's plenty of people in Britain and the world today who don't believe in God. And yet, you know, there is a part of every human being that has a desire to worship. Thomas Aquinas taught something called natural law. It's not something I particularly believe in. But I think there is some merit in it. According to natural law, we can simply reason, we can work out what is right and wrong. There are five purposes to every human being: reproduction, education, staying alive, living in an orderly way. But the fifth one is to worship. And I believe that. I believe every human being has got an inbuilt desire to worship. What does worship mean? It means to honour something greater than yourself. So if the mayor of Ribble Valley were to come in today, we'd address him as your worship. We're not worshipping him in the religious sense, but we're honouring him. He's the mayor, we're not. The Bible says God has placed eternity in the heart of man. And that inbuilt desire to worship something bigger than us is itself evidence that there is something or someone greater than us out there. Of course, we might end up worshipping a false god, an idol. Or we might end up worshipping the leader. You look at communist Russia, where belief in God was illegal. And yet a lot of the people in Russia, they have portraits of Stalin up in their home. And when he dies, they're weeping and they're wailing and they go and visit his tomb. And in other words, they're worshipping. They're worshipping the wrong thing, but they're worshipping. Because as Paul says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. Immanuel Kant was a German philosopher in the 1700s and 1800s. And he said, two things fill me with awe and admiration. The starry host above me. That's the sky. Have you ever been out on a clear night and you can see the stars? Wow. According to Kant, that fills him with awe and admiration. And the second thing is the moral law within me. According to Kant and Paul, something of the law of God is known to us. We know that there are things which are right and things which are wrong. And yes, we make bad choices and we ignore it and we continue to go against that. But the Bible is clear. God has shown it to them. What about our love of beauty? You know, I look at, you can't see those windows, the view through these windows from this pulpit. I imagine that the people who built that church did it quite deliberately. Because if I were preaching, I could see that wonderful view better than I can. I'd probably forget what I'm preaching on, because I'm so inspired by the view outside of those four windows at the rear of our chapel. Because those views are awe-inspiring. What a beautiful landscape we are a part of. But does that not itself point the fact to a God who made that beautiful landscape, who inbuilt into us a love of beauty, just like he has a love of beauty, pointing us to him? I think so. Verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." The creation is absolutely immense. There are various clips on YouTube that are designed to make us realise how massive the universe is. And you look at planet Earth, and planet Earth is a big planet. And then it compares it to Jupiter, which makes us look small, and then Jupiter to the Sun. And you can keep on going and keep on going until you realise that our tiny planet is nothing but a pinprick in a massive ocean of a universe. And the thing is, our God made that universe. The world in which we live, from that incredibly tall and massive mountain range to the depth of the sea, from the desert to the rainforest, what amazing variety of life we have on our planet. The attributes of God, the immensity of God, the creative abilities of God, his invisible qualities are available. The moral law in our hearts, the conscience that tries to steer us away from bad behaviour to good behaviour, that shows us the invisible qualities of God, that he is a good God. And some actions are wrong. And so Paul writes, they are without excuse. Can anyone stand before God on the day of judgment and say, well, God, if you'd have showed yourself, I'd have believed in you. But you didn't. According to Paul, we are without excuse. And let me tell you, there are some clever arguments for atheism. Why does God allow this or that or the other? Clever arguments, no doubt. But the evidence for the existence of God, his invisible attributes, are not just intellectual theories in the head. They're found in the human heart, in the human desire to honour something. Why is it that every tribe in Africa or tribe in the Amazon discovered they always worship something Okay, not the right true God, I admit that. Because they're aware of something greater than themselves out there. They are, and we are, without excuse. Jesus said in the 12th of Luke, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." If God has given us evidence of his being there, he has entrusted much to us, then we must act on that knowledge. And we must seek to have a relationship with our Creator. I'm not saying to you today, I simply want you to believe in God. Believing in God, so what? The devil believes in God, did you know that? Yeah, he believes in God. I don't want you just to believe in God. I want you to have a relationship with that God. I want you to have a friendship with that God. Because that God is reaching out to each and every one of us. Verse 21 says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful." In other words, knowing there is a God is not enough. On that great day of judgment when we stand before God, he will not say to you and me, "Did you believe I existed?" He'll say, "What did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? Did you allow him to pay for all your sin? Or did you reject him because you'd rather pay for your own?" Says they neither glorified God nor were thankful. We don't get everything we want in life, do we? Things go wrong, things break down, we go through heartache, but sometimes we forget of all the good things God has given to us. Be thankful to God. Sure, there are things that he allows that we might not like. But through his common grace, he gives us so many good things for which we ought to thank him and we ought to glorify him. We need to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why we're here. And that, according to Paul, is what most people, even those who believe in God, do not do. He says they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Fools. Who's ever been called a fool? You don't have to put your hands up. I know David Isaacs was very keen of people putting hands up and shouting out. It was a rhetorical question. I remember explaining to kids at school the difference between a rhetorical question and a non-rhetorical question. So if the teacher says, "Do I look stupid?" and you say, "Yes, you do," you'll probably end up in more trouble than you were to start with, right? This is a rhetorical question. Well, have you ever been called a fool? Maybe at school you were. You know, I was always quite good at English and essay-based subjects at school. I wasn't very good at things that involved numbers. But when the Bible talks about fools and foolishness, it's not a comment on how intelligent you are. Your intelligence is irrelevant to God. You might find it hard to read and write. There's an awful lot of people in that position. And they get by without many people knowing. Your ability or lack of ability at reading or writing is irrelevant to God. How well read you are is irrelevant to God. What set you were in at school, or whether you went to a grammar school or a non-grammar school, is irrelevant to God. Foolishness in the Bible is ignoring God. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." So Richard Dawkins, who's a professor at Oxford and probably one of the most intelligent people in the country, according to the Bible, is a fool. But the person at school who was considered stupid, who in simple childlike faith says, "Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. Please will you forgive me because of what Jesus did on the cross," he or she is one of the wisest people in the world. Paul talks about their foolish hearts were darkened. In other words, their hearts were already foolish because they ignored God, but because they continue to ignore him, those foolish hearts now are filled with darkness. Remember what John writes, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness." And for those who are living dark lives, God is able to shine a light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And he who has a light doesn't stumble and fall. You know, if I go to the toilet in the middle of the night, I don't like turning the light on. I like to think of the cost. But then I stub my toe and I realise how stupid I am, and I end up putting the light on in order to nurse my toe. Forget electricity bills and turning lights on and off. There is a spiritual light and there is a spiritual darkness. And we are all born in spiritual darkness, but Jesus offers us light. In verse 22, Paul writes, professing to be wise, they became fools. Paul perhaps is thinking of all the Greek philosophers of his age, the folk who sat at the Areopagus in Athens, discussing philosophy, discussing this, the latest ideas, they know all about them. Well, this is what Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 1. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. This is the gospel. That God hates your sin but loves you so much that he himself came to earth and was pierced and fastened to a cross and died a horrible death, that if you believe in him, your sin can be forgiven. And he came back to life 3 days later to show that if you do believe in him, you too will come back to life. That's the gospel. That's good news. But to many people on planet Earth, that's a stupid idea. Why? Because it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. In other words, the world might think the gospel is a foolish message. But it's not foolish by God's standard. And as he is the beginning of wisdom, he ought to know. For Jews request a sign and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In other words, if ever God had a stupid idea, it would still be smarter than our best ideas. In verse 23, it says, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. In other words, early man turned to idols. Rather than worshipping the one true God, they came up with a clever and cunning plan. They would manufacture their own gods, statues. Statues of men, statues of women, statues of crocodiles. I went to visit some missionaries in India a few years ago, and just before I arrived, they were involved in a car crash, and their 4x4 was written off. And on those roads in India, you need a 4x4. And the reason they crashed is that they were driving along what we'd call a country road, and a cow walked into the middle of the road. Now, of course, it's not good to hit a cow, is it? A, it costs the farmer a lot of money, but B, you might well end up worse. But they knew in particular that if they so much as even damaged this cow, the villagers would probably beat them to death. They'd get them out of the car and they would beat them to death, because to those Indian villagers, that cow was a god. And so those missionaries wisely decided to trust in God and drive into a river, tumbling over several times, and trust that God would deliver. And he delivered each and every one of them, I hasten to add. Not one of them was hurt. Rather than risk hit a cow and be beaten to death. Because what those Indians did is that they rejected the knowledge of the one true God and they worshipped a cow. And people in our own country have done the same thing. You might be aware, but the days of the week are named after pagan gods. Early Quakers refused to use days of the week. Wednesday is named after Woden, a Celtic war god. Saturday, Saturn, Friday, Freya, the Viking god. And the Vikings and the Britons and the Romans, we invented our own gods because we changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. What's the advantage of worshipping an image? Well, that image doesn't judge you when you die. Your false god doesn't tell you how to live your life. But we can invent idols, but there is still a real God. Let me end with the words of Jeremiah. It says in chapter 10, verse 3, "The customs of the peoples are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it won't topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, idols. They can't do evil, nor can they do any good." Well, what have we learned this morning? God's angry. Because human beings have, throughout history, ignored him. Decided to live their lives their way instead of his way. Invented alternative gods to worship, even though in creation there is evidence of God, and even perhaps within our own heart there is evidence of God, but we've still continued to ignore it. Our ungodliness has resulted in unrighteousness. And although I haven't got onto it this morning, the message of the book of Romans is that God is not finished with us. And although he's a God of wrath and he's angry with the bad things we do, just like we're angry with Jimmy Savile, and rightly so, God is willing to forgive us of our sin and discharge his anger upon the crucified Christ instead of you and me. Maybe when you were children you did something bad to a parent, and you know that parent was livid, but you went to say sorry and you were reconciled because you knew that deep down, although that parent felt anger towards you, they also loved you. And God can be angry with humanity and still love the sinner, just like a parent can be angry with what a child does but still love that child. What this passage tells is that God is a holy, righteous God. He doesn't lie, he doesn't cheat, he doesn't steal. He's a good God. And that good God wants to have a relationship with each and every one of us.